Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful Sabbath day. It's so gorgeous here in Lancaster, Ohio, and we're out here in the country and we can see the beautiful orange sunset. And it just makes us open our hearts to you because this is a cathedral in time. And when the Sabbath goes down, we stop working and we rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So tonight, we just want to praise you for this gift of the Sabbath, our rest in Christ and His accomplishments. And as we rest over the Sabbath day, may we rest in the righteousness that Jesus provides for us. And we thank you, Lord, that John has come to speak with us. We ask that you would anoint his lips and bless him as he speaks to us. And we also ask that you would be with him as he's opening his heart to us on other occasions as well. I'm not sure how many times he's going to be addressing us this weekend. But I just ask that you would bless the Lancaster Church both tonight and tomorrow for a wonderful Sabbath service, Sabbath school. I'll be at the other church, but I really ask that you would make this a very special Sabbath for everyone. And we ask that you would bless Alan as well, Lord, for his part in doing this program. We appreciate all the people in our church that are ministering and trying to help us to get our message, including the right arm of the message, out to the world. Now bless this meeting and these your people, as well as our speaker, in Jesus' name.
We're going to study this God's second book this evening as we talk about epigenetics, because you remember David said that we are wonderfully and fearfully made. Did you know that we don't even understand a piece of that? It's more wonderful than we can imagine. It's more wonderful, and what I'm going to show you is the field of epigenetics is very new. In fact, I gave a talk once in Maryland up near the General Conference headquarters near Columbia, Maryland, and on this topic a few years ago, two or three, and there was a gentleman there who came up and talked to me afterwards who had his PhD in biochemistry, and he says, I feel like Rip Van Winkle. He says, I have a degree in biochemistry. I've never heard about this. This is amazing. So this is new, but what I'm putting in the context for you, and of course I have talked about this topic here before, and some of you with a really great memory are going to recognize some of these slides, I'm sure. But the fact is, epigenetics is changing our understanding of DNA and what it really means and how it works. And you know DNA, that's that big long molecule that has all your genes in it. So let's look at it. Now, part of my credentials, I'm sorry, you all know me, so I've been here before. Most of you know me. But I had the privilege of spending about 3 or 4 years doing research in the Marshall Islands. And this is a picture from the hotel where I would stay when I was over there. I wasn't there for 3 or 4 years. I was there off and on. And we spent $2 million doing some research on the diabetes. Turn this off for me. Thank you. I saw someone turning theirs off. I thought, that's a great idea. Nothing more embarrassing than being the speaker and have your phone go off. So we were using lifestyle to treat diabetes. Right after World War II, they did a survey of all of the South Pacific because the U.S. Had taken control of a lot of territories over there. And they found 3 diabetics in all of the Marshall Islands. Just 3. Today, it's 40%. It's 40%. And it's not because of a change in the genetics, right? These people, they've been there for generations. And in fact, what's happening is they're moving away. It's not new people coming in. So we were using lifestyle to treat diabetes. And here's what we found. This was the first 10 days, okay? Day 1 to... This actually was a period of 2 weeks. So there's 2 weekends in here that you can't actually see. But in 10 days, the first group, and what you can see is this is the blood sugar, fasting blood sugar, starting over 200 and dropping in those 10 days to under 150, close to 140. Now, if you know anything about the numbers, that's too high. But, wow, there's a drop of 74 points in their blood sugar, fasting blood sugar, in 10 days of treatment. And the people felt like it was a miracle. And I said, well, maybe it is a miracle, because we were working with a Christian organization, Canvasback Mission, that does medicine in the Marshall Islands. And, of course, we were praying God would bless. Here's a second illustration I want to use. So that's one. Amazing drop in blood sugars. This is a picture of the Rocky Mount Lifestyle Health Center where Sally and I work when we're at home. And we use the CHIP program as a training curriculum to make lifestyle changes. And the program there is 1 year long. The person joins the program, it's for 1 year. But the first 6 weeks is very intensive, and then it goes to once a week and then once a month. And here's a little illustration. Some of you know what this is firsthand. This is, maybe you've had one. This is a simulated echocardiogram when we look at your heart actually working in your chest. Well, the reason I use that is to bring out this next one, Charles. He had a echocardiogram done May the 5th of 2006. And here's what the plan was, they said. After reviewing everything, the results of the test, he will undergo coronary angiography with intervention if indicated. That's the mechanical lingo for saying he will have a stent. They're going to go in and do a look at the vessels, the blockages, and then if there's a blockage, they will then do what's called the intervention. So put a stent, right? You know, that's a little piece of metal tube that goes in the vessel and expand to hold it open. When was that? 2006. He didn't want to have that procedure. He didn't want to have a piece of metal in his vessel because, you know, once you have that, you need to continue to have medicine to keep your blood clot from forming and so on. So it's because when blood gets against a foreign object, it wants to make a clot. So he made some lifestyle changes. In fact, he made some pretty amazing changes. He went online and learned about things, and he said he became a vegetarian, and his cholesterol came down a little bit. And it wasn't enough. And so then he came to our program. He was there 2 months. And after he had finished the program, this was what? May of 2008, almost exactly 2 years later. And here's what Dr. Austin said. The echo portion of the test was considered negative for ischemia. No ischemic heart disease. The patient had done well with lifestyle changes. He will continue with diet and exercise and aspirin. So here we have a case documented of reversal of ischemic heart disease. In one case, they want to give him a stent. In the next case, they say he's fine like he is. Just continue. And then the first one I showed you was the diabetic. I didn't tell you how many. There were 14 people in that group. 14 people had the average drop of 75 points. So there's one other thing I want to show you. This is the standard form 36. It's a 36-question questionnaire that's used to evaluate your quality of life. How much difficulty do you have walking up steps? How much difficulty clothing yourself? How much trouble carrying grocery bag? How much trouble with emotional distress? We took a sample of the 50 individuals from our center there in Rocky Mount, Virginia, which I suspect would be very much like 50 people from right here in Lancaster, just ordinary folks. And look, 28 out of the 50 were in the severely, they had severe handicap in their functionality. And 7 moderate, 9 mild, 6 were normal. But look what happened at the ending. The ones that were in severe had come up here to, this is in the mild. They'd gone from severe to mild. Moderate had gone into the normal range. So the lifestyle change had actually changed their functionality from quality of life to very poor to actually quite good. But every time that I share these illustrations, always there's some in the audience who either say or think, you don't understand, Dr. Kelly, I've just got bad genes. Because it's in the family. My grandparents had it. I've got it. My kids are going to get it. It does just run in the genes, right? Well, you know, yes, some things do. But did you know that you inherited something else besides DNA from your parents? Something besides genes? We inherit lifestyle preferences, lifestyle patterns. In January 2010, Time magazine had a whole issue on why your DNA isn't your destiny. And they've got this zipper here to indicate, let me go back, see how the zipper is showing the DNA. And their subheading was, "The new science of epigenetics reveals how the choices we make can change our genes and those of our kids too." Isn't that interesting? The choices we make can change those of our kids. So I think this is very exciting stuff. Let me show it to you. A little history. This is an actual picture when Watson and Crick got their Nobel Prize. They were given the Nobel Prize for the discovery of this molecule, DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid. The way it's described is that we talk about it as base pairs. You've ever heard of that base pair? Here's two. This is a base, and this is a base, and here's where they're paired. It's like a ladder, rungs on a ladder. So that's a base pair. Here's one. And so it sort of is a way to tell you the length of it. By the way, notice something else. What do you notice here between these base pairs? They're not actually touching. Did you know that? The two halves of the DNA molecule are not physically attached in the sense of a covalent bond. They're just wrapped around each other. I call it a beautiful embrace. But anyway, they're not actually chemically attached. So then about a decade ago, Dr. Francis Collins, who's now the director of the NIH, was in charge of the Human Genome Project. I'm sure you heard of that. It was in the news. How many of those base pairs? 3 billion. We think we can understand a billion, but that's 1,000 million. We really can't comprehend it. 25,000 individual genes in there. Millions, literally millions of variations. And some of those actually cause a disease, like sickle cell disease or Huntington's chorea. That's where you have some specific, variation that's harmful. Most of them are not harmful. By the way, you know what we use these variations for? It's DNA testing. When we do a DNA test to find out, for example, whether someone was guilty of a crime, the DNA test is more sensitive to your identity than your fingerprint. We can tell you apart better by your DNA, by these millions of variations, than we can by your fingerprint. Now, you know what these little creatures are? How about one of these kiddos here? Anybody know what this is? Hedgehogs. Yes, those are little hedgehogs. I want you to think for a minute while you're enjoying that picture. Think about this, a little biology review from high school, or maybe college. Where did these little hedgehogs come from? Where did we come from? We came from an egg that was fertilized, from egg from mom, fertilized by a sperm from dad. And those two come together, become a single cell, called a zygote. That thing grows a little while and starts to multiply by dividing. So the one cell becomes two. Each one of those, one become two. And pretty soon, it takes 9 months for us. I forget how many weeks. It's not very many weeks on a hedgehog. So now, that means that every cell in your body came from that first cell. That means every cell in your body has the same DNA. Right? Has the same 25,000 genes in each cell. So I have a question. If every cell has a copy of the same DNA, then how is it that it makes such different tissues? How does some of it make an ear? Some of it makes a toe. Some of it makes a brain. Did you know that I have all the genes for a liver right here in my ear? I'm glad they're turned off. They're kind of strange. Yeah. So that's what the point is. This was sitting right in front of us, and we didn't realize that genes have switches. They have to be turned on and off in a proper sequence. In fact, it's been compared to an orchestra. This turning on and turning off of the genes as we develop from that one little tiny cell that, by the way, is barely visible to a human being. I mean, full grown. Now, we actually do not get DNA from our parents. Look what it is. This is Dr. Whitelaw. She's an expert. She says, what we inherit from our parents are chromosomes. You knew that. And chromosomes are only 50% DNA. The other 50% is made up of protein molecules, and these proteins carry the epigenetic marks and information. In other words, in lay language, those other molecules, the other 50%, is the switches. Now, I'm not an electrician, but I have done a little bit of work, and I can tell you something interesting. I noticed that the lights are on, and that over here at least, and the switch is on, and it's not flickering. So the switch, electrical switch, is a stable but changeable. It stays in the position you put it, but you can go and change it. And it stays in that position until you go and change it. Same thing with these switches on our genes. They're stable but changeable. Now, that's an important point you're going to see here. Now, you know what? They looked at the differences in the epigenetic. And when you see epigenetic, what you should think is switch, okay? Gene switch. That's what it's all about. The gene switch differences in monozygotic twins. That's another word. That's a medical term for identical twin, right? So, there were differences in monozygotic twins. And what they did was they looked at the differences in as three-year-old twins, twin A and twin B, and the differences in those twins at A and B at 50 years. And what do you see? Just by looking at this the darkness, you can see there was significantly more differences at 50 years of age than at 3 years of age. It's a different set. No, it's not the exact same twins. That's a great question. This study was not done 47 years apart. It was they took twins that were 3 years of age, and then they took another set of twins that were 50. So it's not the exact same twins. Yeah, but it is a good question. So the point is that what they were able to show is that as you get older, the differences in the switch settings gets greater. And yet, what do we know about both of these twins, here and here? We know that they have the exact same DNA. The exact same, they're identical twins. They came from the same egg. Did you know that? That's what identical twin, there's only one egg and one sperm. That became a zygote, and at some point that became two, is divided. There's a point during the development of a zygote into a fetus at which you could divide it into four parts, you would get four identical people. It's pluripotent, we call it. Well, anyway, so the DNA is the same. And so anyway, the point is there's quite a bit of difference in these switch settings over lifetime. Here's a chromosome, and here's how one of the switch settings involves putting a methyl group. Another switch is to put something on the histone. You don't have to, I'm just showing you this little graphic. But the point is this is how the switch settings work. Now, I want to show you three studies, and then I want to talk to you about the implications. We'll start with mice. This is a study that was done in mice. This mouse here, called the agouti mouse, is very valuable because they have spent a lot of time and money to put genes into the mouse that cause it to get obese, get heart disease, all the diseases that we need to study. About human beings, we want to study it in a mouse model, so that we can. There's a lot of things you can do with mice. You can't do with humans. Well, some researchers got an idea about this mouse. Instead of using the mouse to do studies on medications or pharmaceuticals, they were looking at, would it be possible, do you think, that we could turn those genes off with diet? Because they had done some research and they knew about the epigenetic switches, so they designed a diet that was intended to turn the switches off. And so they did an experiment. They fed a pregnant, they also wanted to know if this would affect the child, the offspring. So the pregnant agouti mouse was fed a special diet while she was pregnant, and when the baby was born, history was made. This picture is actually published online. You can find this very picture. First published in 1998. That's how long we actually have understood this part of it. This mouse here has that strange yellow coat. You can see she's quite obese. Her baby was, this is an adolescent now. This is, you know, not a baby. That's a teenager. And for mice. And it doesn't look like it's going to get like her mother, right? But when they did DNA tests, the same genes. This mouse has the genes for obesity, heart disease, and diabetes, but they're not even showing. We call this the phenotype. Her phenotype is very different. And so that's where we really got a clear picture of the power of the effect of diet on the gene switches, the epigenetics. In fact, with researchers said something very interesting. I'm sure that you as a Seventh-day Adventist are going to find interesting. The effects of the special diet were still evident, what? 3 to 4 generations later. You know, that comes right out of the Ten Commandments. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. Think of the implications. So anyway, this piece of information about the agouti mouse, I have seen it change the interest in healthy lifestyle in young women better than anything I've come across, because they recognize what the power then of their healthy lifestyle during pregnancy. We have one gestating in the room while we're talking. And what I think I know about her diet is going to turn some good switches. But anyway, so now let's turn to a rat study. Okay, so that was in mice. And what was it? Those mice had genes put in them to cause disease. And a special diet turned the genes off. Now, in this we're going to look at rats. This was all published in 2008, 10 years later. And what they, well, let's read the title. Maternal high-fat diet and fetal programming. Increased proliferation of hypothalamic peptide-producing neurons that increase risk for overeating and obesity. So what they did was, in this case, these rats did not have any special genes. This is a regular laboratory rat. But she's pregnant. And while she's pregnant, they fed her not a methylating diet, they fed her a what? High-fat diet. About 60% calories from fat. You can easily eat that way if you eat the right foods at a fast food place. In fact, I'll tell you what's kind of sad and surprising, maybe sobering, is that when they looked at what school children are eating in school lunches, if they subtract what's been thrown away, so they actually did a study where they went to the trash can and they estimated what the percent of calories from whatnot. Anyway, the effective percent of calories from fat is often over 50% in school lunches, even though it's what's served is not over 30%. But the kids tend to preferentially eat the higher fat foods, throw away the veggies. Well, anyway, so a high-fat diet, and while the baby was growing, they were able to do research and find out that there was a gene switch set on chromosome 3, and this gene, this switch was turned on or turned up, and it caused more genesis or creation of neurons, more of them. And those neurons then took up their residence at the base of the brain. So, and this is at birth. So what this is saying is that the mother's diet changed the baby's brain anatomy. Now, it didn't change, it did change the anatomy because it had more cells. So it had more cells at the base of the brain. And when the baby was from weaning to adolescence, in other words, this is what? Preschool. This is K-12, right? Okay. K-12. Or maybe K-10. Anyway, it had higher blood lipids. That means cholesterol, triglycerides. It had a preferred higher food intake. So it would supersize me, okay? It preferred fat. If you had two choices or more fat choices, it would take the higher fat food. Okay? So that's like the cheeseburger and the fries. Had earlier onset of puberty. So, of course, puberty is the age at which it's now sexually mature. So these rats could start having their own babies much earlier and higher body weight. So it was the BMI, right? It was obese. Now, what do you recognize that profile, by the way? We could change this picture to a human. The fact is that we are now seeing what used to be called adult onset diabetes in children, school-aged children. We no longer call it adult onset. We call it type 2. The other thing is that about 2 years ago, I believe it was, 2 or 3 years ago, the American Academy of Pediatrics came out with a new recommendation for pediatricians on how to handle the obese or high weight children that they were encountering. And we're talking now preschool children. And what their recommendation was is that starting at age 2 years of age, that the pediatrician should be measuring and tracking the risk factors for heart disease and diabetes in overweight children. I would call them infants at 2 years of age. And at 8 years of age, if the risk factors were elevated, they would start using statin medications. So that would be like pravastatin or Levacor, anyway, these different ones, Mevacor. So, by the way, we can't, as a nation and as a society, we can't do that. We can't afford it financially, but we can't afford it health-wise. Let me finish with a human study now. Okay, so these are humans. These humans have not had any special DNA changes. They're just ordinary humans, except one thing unusual is they're men. And some people say that us men are not really human. Just teasing. Anyway, 30 men with low-risk prostate cancer. So they have, and you realize that's the most common cancer in males in the world now, certainly in the United States. They didn't have surgery or radiation treatment. They didn't get surgery and radiation, partly because it was what we call indolent. It was slower growing, but also because they wanted to be in this study. By the way, this was published in 2008. And they received a comprehensive lifestyle change program, just like we did in the Marshall Islands. In fact, this was done by Dr. Ornish, and the program that they were using is a program that would be used to treat heart disease. They donated serial biopsies. You know, when you have prostate cancer, if the doctor discovers that, then typically they will want to take a biopsy of the tissue so they can find out what stage it is and what kind it is and to tailor the treatment, the chemotherapy, for your... So they took these biopsies at baseline in 3 months. Now, if we have the tissue from the cells, what can we discover? What can we isolate? We can isolate messenger RNA. Messenger RNA is the molecule that's used when you transcribe a gene. When a gene switch is turned on, it'll make lots of messenger RNA, many copies. When you turn the gene switch off, how much of this will you have? Not much at all. Maybe none. If it's turned completely off, there would be none. So can you see how what they did was they found a clever way to tap into the gene expression to see what's going on. And what gene expression are we talking about? Prostate cancer, right? So we're actually going to be looking at what happened in the gene expression in the prostate cancer cells as a result of 3 months on a lifestyle change. And this is what's called a heat map. Probably haven't seen one. I'll explain to you how it works. Here you can see at baseline, and then this is after 3 months. There's one column for each man. So there's 30 columns here, and then 30 more. And then there's a row for the different genes that they were looking at. And the color, then, of that square tells us how much messenger RNA they found. If there was a whole lot, it was very dark, like here, dark red or black. If there was very little, it would be like this, okay, lighter colors. So just looking, you can see, I feel like I can easily see darker here than here, right? So there was quite a bit of difference in just these genes here that they were looking at. By the way, the number was over 450 genes were turned down or off, and 50 approximately were turned on or turned up. And they're looking at this, they said it appears that the genes that are associated with causing cancer were turned down, and some of the genes that are known to help fight cancer were turned up. And now, think about that a second. The men went on a lifestyle change program. Basically, I didn't show that slide, but basically they had a vegetarian diet. In fact, frankly, they ate very much like the way Seventh-day Adventists advocate eating, a plant-based diet, natural, you know, less refined foods, and so on. And they ate that, and some gene switches were turned on, and some gene switches were turned off by the same diet. I think God's plan is absolutely remarkable. This really showed that even in human beings, or especially in human beings, a lifestyle change can dramatically change gene expression. Now, this study was a study in men that had prostate cancer. Look what happened to some of the other numbers, the risk factors. They lost weight. You wouldn't be surprised, probably, at that. They had a systolic blood pressure drop almost 10 points. The diastolic, the lower number, about half that. Look at the total cholesterol. They dropped their cholesterol about 45 points. And how long did this take? 90 days, 3 months. Their cholesterol improved greatly. It doesn't show this, but their blood sugars also improved. Dr. Feinberg, Andrew Feinberg, is at Johns Hopkins in that same year of 2008 in the Journal of the American Medical Association. Here's what he had to say. He says that epigenetics is at the center of modern medicine. So this is not some little thing. The experts are saying this is at the center of modern medicine, and here's why. He says epigenetics, which, by the way, this is his definition, I put in quotes, it's the study of non-DNA sequence heredity, is at the epicenter of modern medicine because it helps explain the relationship between an individual's genetic background, the environment, aging, and disease. So, and you know what's at the epicenter of epigenetics? It's lifestyle. Lifestyle change is rising to the top as epigenetics is exploring and finding out about how to turn genes on and off. Because the most powerful thing that we found so far was what they used on the agouti mouse. The same thing they used on the rat. Same thing they used on the men. What was it that they used? In each case, it was a dietary change. In the mouse, it was a methylating diet, which I didn't go into that, but that was leafy greens, things with folic acid. In the rat, you remember that? It was a high-fat diet that turned the wrong genes. See, the agouti mouse was a good change, the rat was a bad change, and the humans and the men was a good change. And so, here's Dr. Jertle. He's the one that did the experiment with the mice. Look what he has to say, and you'll see, especially as Christians, notice this. He says, epigenetics is proving we have some responsibility for the integrity of our genome. Before epigenetics, genes predetermined outcomes. We thought DNA was fate. Now everything we do, everything we eat or smoke, can affect our gene expression and that of future generations. Epigenetics introduces the concept of free will into our idea of genetics. And you can see, I hope, why this is such a powerful thing to help people to get a new concept of the importance of the choice we make at the table. You know how I look at when I sit down to eat? Now I realize, when I sit down to eat, of course, I see beans and vegetables and bread, and I love cornbread, and yes. But what I see is I say, I have a chance right now to change some gene switch settings. If I will eat more plant-based, more simple, unprocessed, I can have the advantages the agouti mouse had, the advantages the men with the prostate cancer. Turns out that lifestyle through the epigenome probably affects about 70%. It's the cause of about 70% of our health outcomes or our disease. So, can you change your diet and lifestyle? You can. In fact, I would argue that everyone in this room has changed it. even in the last year. Hopefully we're changing it in the right direction. But we're changing. Okay, you change your diet and your lifestyle. We just saw the science that proved that that will change your epigenome. That'll change the switches on your genes. Now, if you change the switches on your genes, what's that going to change? Well, that's going to change gene expression. Like we saw, the messenger RNA. It's going to change your gene expression. If you change that, well, that's going to change you. So it's very interesting. You cannot, didn't Jesus say, which of you by taking thought can add one, cubit to his stature? Can the Ethiopian change his color and so forth, right? But notice, when you think about it, we know this is true. Yes, I cannot change myself, make myself taller or shorter. But I can change my lifestyle. And as I change my lifestyle, I can change the genes. Yes. It's Carlton, right?
Yeah, that's right. When you eat in a vegetarian, then you almost, I had this just happen just recently. I have a great, great desire to eat grains right now. I don't know why, and I hate that cereal because it's not pure grain.
Yes.
I rather have sweet, cream of wheat or cocoa wheat because it's pure wheat.
Yes.
It's hitting me right now. I love oats.
Yes. Well, one of the things. There's two things that come to my mind from what you said. I don't know exactly which form of the cereal you're talking about, but there are prepared cereals that are engineered to create an appetite and make us want to eat them. Okay, and we could talk about that more another time, perhaps. The other thing is that the simplest way to turn the genes in the direction we want. Those people say, well, how can I do this, and how do I know which way? You know what? Harvard University has studied Genesis 1:29. Remember Genesis 1:29? It says, I've given you every herb yielding seed, fruit with fruit yielding seed. To you it shall be for food. That's a paraphrase of Genesis 1:29. Well, Harvard University, now they didn't study 1:29. What they studied was the effect of fruits and vegetables in the diet. And they found that every daily serving reduced the risk of heart disease by 4%. Every daily serving that you have of fruits and vegetables in your diet. By the way, what's the safe upper limit? What's the maximum number of servings of fruits and vegetables you could possibly have and still be healthy? She's heard. But that's right. I make a point. There's no upper limit. If you could eat 25 servings. I've looked at that very question. I've looked at the data. There's no upper limit as far as we know. Now, of course, theoretically, you say, well, what if you get heavy? If you can do that. I mean, everybody we have studied, when they eat fruits and vegetables, they tend to lose weight because it's not as many calories per bite as in processed food or fats. So if you start eating a lot of fruits and vegetables and you start to gain weight, please get in touch with me because I would like to
study you,
right? So anyway, that's right. We've never known it. See, they've done studies around the world from Europe to U.S. to Asia, and I can show you those studies. And BMI, that body mass index. So the more heavy you are, the bigger your BMI. BMI is inversely related to the amount of fruits and vegetables people eat. It seems to be universal around the globe. So you're pretty safe. You can eat all you want of fruits and vegetables. And they tend to help turn the gene switches in the right direction. Well, thank you for your time. Now, I'm finished with my formal remarks. I would take any questions. Or maybe you have, I think you said you were going to maybe have some screening, or is there still some screening of it? Yeah. So let me just make one point I actually had meant to make earlier and I forgot. Talking about God's second book and about the idea that when we look at Genesis 1:29, we find out, and I'm not talking about just reading it. I'm talking about we take a careful study of that counsel. In fact, somebody got your Bible. You could read that to me, Genesis 1:29. let's read that, because what I want to tell you here, I think, is an important point. You know, it's a wonderful thing when a child or a grandchild or a relative wants to become a pastor. I mean, I praise the Lord for pastors. But I think sometimes we miss something when, and we sometimes discourage our children from, and our relatives from, the potential of studying God's second book. Let's read this, and I'll show you my point.
And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food."
And the next verse, which you don't need to read, but the next verse, if you look at it, God actually gave the animals a different diet than he gave Adam and Eve. We each had our separate diet, which I think is really nice, because we spend a lot of time trying to keep the deers out of our garden right now, and it would be nice if they had their own food and we had a... But anyway, so the point I wanted to make, though, about this is, we just read that. Basically, it says that, like what? Trees with fruit yielding seeds, so that would be the fruit trees and the nuts. And we could just pass right past that. But what's happened is, when we have carefully studied the effect of those foods on health, we uniformly find that they are good for health, and getting away from them is bad for health. And what I'm wanting to share is, that's what it really, when we talk about studying the second, God's second book, we're not talking about a casual thing. We're talking about really taking a good, careful look at it. And right now, there's some remarkable studies being done looking at the Adventist Health Study. The people in the Adventist Health Study, maybe, are any of you in the Adventist Health Study, by the way? Good. Sally and I, we were in it. I haven't heard from them for a while. I don't know if and we moved, so I'm not sure if we're still in it, but we were in it too. But anyway, so it's just ordinary guys like us that are in this study. But what they're doing is they're taking a subset of the people in that study, and they're actually looking at the genetics now. Because what we're realizing is that the gene switches will be what? They will be different in different groups of people based on their diet. Just like the monozygotic or identical twins, the differences that we're showing up. So if, wouldn't it be interesting, if the Adventist population was to be able to help the NIH make sense out of the genes, because I don't know if you realize this, but after they sequenced those 25,000 genes, we had thought the idea was being pitched around before that. Well, this will solve everything. You'll get it all figured out. And when we got it, when we got those genes, we realized, man, this is way more complicated than we had any idea. In fact, someone said that the complexity of the gene switches is orders of magnitude more complicated than the genome. So there's anyway, so I just I think that it's part of God's work that he's doing that's bringing his health message to the attention of the world. You know, I've always thought, well, as a Seventh-day Adventist physician and health educator, part of my privilege and duty is to share the health message with the world, right? I hope you even have that sense as a member. It's part of our responsibility and part of our privilege to share the health message with the world. But guess what? He's got a lot. He's got a much bigger megaphone in mind, I believe, than you and me. From what I see happening in science, I believe that we're going to have the Adventist health message, the Adventist health principles, are rising to the top, and that's kind of exciting. It's also, I believe, one of the indicators that we're getting close to the coming, to the end, to the loud cry. To the loud cry, which I hope to talk about some tomorrow, Lord willing, in our sermon. Well, anyway, thank you. Yes?
Yeah, I just had a question. Over the winter, I got pneumonia pretty bad, and I went to a doctor, and he prescribed progesterone for a period of time. And it was kind of a weird medication, because I gained like 30 pounds, and it seemed like all the way around my middle in like 3 days or something.
It'll do that.
And
I found out because my parents smoked really heavily when I was a child, I have a mild case of emphysema that I never knew about. So when they give you these drugs, I mean, do they alter any of this, or is it a case where it'll just go away? You know, I've been trying for months to shed all of that.
Well, it's a great, I mean, that's an amazing story. I wish I had, you know, we could talk an hour about many of the implications of what you just said. But let me just say, to answer your question ultimately, it is true that medications oftentimes change gene switch settings. So that part of it is correct. But the switch settings are changed back when you go off the medicine and you have a healthy lifestyle. So there are no long-lasting ill effects to the gene switches. But I say generally because there might be some that I'm not aware of. The other thing I just can't pass, as a lifestyle medicine doctor, I have to say something about what you just said. I mean, unless you were having trouble with your O2 sats, as we call it, your enough oxygen in your blood, it's not wise to ever question them. I'm surprised. I've actually never heard that treatment for a cold or for respiratory unless there's some kind of obstructive problem going on. Did it work for you? Did it help?
They found a nodule in my lung and they thought it might be something really bad, and that they wanted to wait till it healed up. And I guess he thought that would help strengthen it.
Anyway, I'm really glad I'm glad that's past you. I'm glad you're off that.
It went away.
Yeah.
I think it was just because of the pneumonia. But I had really, you know, pretty bad case of pneumonia.
Yeah.
But I had like 96% oxygenation. So.
Yeah. Yeah.
I feel anyway. A lot better now.
Yeah.
But I'm really having to work hard.
Yeah. Well, progesterone is just... Well, I think you probably meant not progesterone... But right, I'm trying to think what's a common formula. It's a steroid. Prednisone. Thank you. Prednisone.
That's it.
Prednisone.
Okay.
Excuse me.
Progesterone.
Yeah, yeah. No.
I'm sitting
here. Well, I knew what he meant.
What is he talking about?
I knew what you meant.
You're right.
But I hadn't. I hadn't corrected that term yet. Prednisone. Prednisone. Anyway, prednisone.
That's it. Not the other.
It is commonly used. Well, progesterone is. Men have progesterone. Progesterone. Men have progesterone. Women do too. But what I was going to say is that's more commonly used for asthma, some kind of a restrictive airway condition. But with your... So anyway, we won't try to second-guess the doctors on that one, but I'm glad that you're off of that, because the prednisone and the other steroids, they promote girth. They promote central girth, which is the worst kind. So you don't want to take them if you can avoid it. Any other? I saw Alan had a hand up.
We all know that, like, a lot of the fruits and vegetables you get in your local supermarket aren't exactly fresh unless you can get it organic. It's a little harder to get it in Ohio organic when it's the summertime or something, the farmer's market. Does it really make a difference? I mean, can you still get, you know, plenty enough nutrients even just from your local supermarket's produce section?
Well, I'm thinking hard of if there's any data, because all we're going to be able to do is go with an opinion here, because I don't know of studies that have looked at that. I always like to try and stick with answering questions with actual studies I can cite and tell you about. I do know this, that some studies have looked at the nutrient content of foods. In the idea that, you know, so you've probably heard the theory out there is that we've lost so much topsoil and our foods don't have nutrients and you can't have health, and so you've got to have all these extra supplements to have health. And so some researchers have actually looked at this, and they've looked at what's the nutrient content of food that we buy in the grocery store and is it adequate? And the answer is it appears to be plenty adequate. When they tried to compare it to what, of course, we don't have a refrigerator full of fruits and vegetables from 100 years ago. So we have to do our best at, you know, estimating that kind of thing. But what the best science I'm aware of indicates that while there may be some change, it's nowhere near enough to warrant concern. You do not have to be concerned that if I eat from the grocery store, fruits and vegetables, will I have to have supplements? But they did do this, and I thought this was really good. They did compare the nutrient content of foods that were grown in your vegetable garden or home compared to the grocery store. And that's very interesting. And what they found there was that the calorie content isn't much different, but the nutrients that develop in the last week tend to be low in the foods in the grocery store compared to the ones that you grow at home. And I don't know how much you might know of this, but the things that mature, that develop in the last week of ripening, are actually some of the essential sugars, and some of the fats get turned into a different form. So it's actually a very healthy, more healthy to eat food that you grow yourself or buy from a local person that you know. And I don't know about around here, but in Virginia, the schools are being encouraged to buy local. The government funds for the lunch is being encouraged to buy local. I assume they're doing it here too. I think that's a really great movement because the food's going to be healthier. It's going to be a little more preparation time because Sysco doesn't deliver it. you know, Sysco, one of the... Anyway. The yes, Carl.
He was bringing up about the fruits and the fat that can grains, and then you got the vegetables. Okay, neither one of us will make that too, or if you eat too much of it, then...
Well, let's just touch a bit on what makes a human being gain weight. And the key is that to gain weight, I have to have more calories in than I consume. If I'm burning more calories than I'm eating, I will tend to lose weight because I can only store excess calories.
So the genes turn off on and turn into sugar and into fat.
Well, when we eat fruits and vegetables, the gene switches that we're talking about that get turned on and off are genes that have to do with things like cancer, turning off the cancer genes. Genes that have to do with diabetes. What diabetes is, it's insulin resistance. It's a case where the cells in my body are not processing sugar properly, glucose. And really the problem is insulin. They're not handling insulin correctly. We may talk about that. I don't know what... Well, I'm not sure if this may be it. But anyway, but what I wanted to say is this key thing. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I've been told I'm pre-diabetic and I need to really avoid carbs, you know, and I have to eat... I need to eat proteins and fats because carbs put weight on me. Well, this isn't true. I mean, with all due respect. If I have a dietitian here, I'd be happy to cite the studies. But here's what happens. When I become pre-diabetic or diabetic, my body does not handle insulin well. Insulin does not work like it's supposed to. It's called insulin resistance. And when that happens, simple sugar, simple carbohydrates become a problem. I have to limit the amount of sugar I eat because it shoots my blood sugar up. And when it does that, it causes my pancreas to make insulin, and then it shoots my sugars down, and I don't feel good, and I want to eat because my sugars are too... It's hypoglycemia. So anyway, but the best thing to eat, whether you got diabetes or not, is complex carbohydrates. That's what we're designed to eat. 60% of our calories probably should be from complex carbohydrates. So what is that? What is a complex carbohydrate? So a complex carbohydrate is things like, well, it's right there in Genesis 1:29, but anyway, it's like broccoli and cabbage and carrots and so forth. It is not one of my favorite foods. I used to eat all the time before I became an Adventist Christian. It is not Twinkies. Twinkies are not complex carbohydrates. They are carbs, but they are not complex carbs. So don't lump all carbs together. They're not all the same. They're very different in how they affect you. And I suspect, I don't know what, you know, not wanting to probe into details about anyone's diet here, but if it is true that if I eat cereal, in fact, there's a cereal on the market that, and you might recognize it if I describe this. I'm not going to tell you the name, at least not right now. But there's a cereal on the market, prepared cereal, boxed cereal, that is specially marketed to kids. It's there's a couple of brands I'm thinking of right now, and I've seen their advertisements on TV, and you can see on the box it's geared toward kids, making kids want to buy this. Now kids don't have money to buy that. They're going to have mama and daddy buy it, or grandpa and grandma. And the amount of simple carbs, the amount of calories from sugar, and the two I'm thinking about is over 50%. And so one of my friends says, well, that's not cereal. That's candy for kids. Breakfast candy for kids. Anyway. Well, I don't want to keep you folk up too late. And I'm looking forward to tomorrow. Yes, Alan.
Cool question. You're originating protein, and this is probably going to be more the topic tomorrow. But now, I know that when I used to lift weights and whenever I frequent the gym, it's a big fad for weight trainers, is high protein for lifting weights or any type of exercise. Do you recommend a high protein diet even if you're working out exercise? I know it gives you a lot of energy.
Yeah. So the question is, as I understand it, is, and I've heard the similar question in different ways, is if you're a weightlifter or if you're trying to build muscle, bulk, and strength, do you need a different amount of protein than for what I'll otherwise call optimal health? That's the bottom line question. And I realize, again, when I like to talk from published studies, and I'm not aware, I have not been able to find clear randomized trials answering this question. So probably ought to stop right there and say I really don't know. But I want to say one more thing, though, and that is I do know that there are weightlifters and athletes that are top of their field that are vegetarian. So we know right away that you do not have to have non-plant-based protein to do it. Now, the second part of the question is, okay, but should I be like President Clinton? You know, he's the poster child right now for veganism, I guess, in the U.S. Are you aware of that? Anyway, he's quite really changed his life. In fact, I saw a picture of him in the AARP magazine the other day. He looks really good, and he's sharp again. He's you know, there was a period of time when he was getting his stent, and his health was going downhill. That was before Chelsea was married the first time, or married, And he wasn't there. I mean, he wasn't as sharp. He's sharp. Anyway, he has protein, soy protein powder, drink with his breakfast. And here's what I would say about that. Based on the best evidence I know of, that is not necessary. I don't believe it's necessary, but it will have minimal ill effect, as long as he's keeping otherwise healthy. The one disadvantage of having too much protein, and this is the science on this is really good. I could share it with you, some of the papers. But if you get too much protein in your diet, you have a tendency to your kidneys will take calcium to buffer this. The protein has got a lot of nitrogen and sulfur in it, and those are acidic, and they have to be buffered with calcium because the urine, if the urine is not neutral, pH. It hurts. You'll have a sore bladder and so forth. So it takes calcium out of your body if you have too much protein.
That's animal protein.
Especially animal protein.
Studies show the difference between animal protein.
Yes. And plant protein. That's right. It's especially animal protein. But there is evidence that you can do, there's still buffering, not to the same extent, but you're right. That is mostly for animal protein. But there is some buffering even with plant protein. All right, well, thank you for the opportunity. Yes?
So I was just going to say, so too much protein in your diet would cause...
That's right. It can lead to or worsen osteoporosis. Exactly. And you know what's interesting? Studies indicate that we need somewhere between 25 and 40 grams, say, a day for health, and yet the average American is getting 120-some, and the average Adventist... from studies that we've done on the Adventist Health Studies, is getting 80. I mean, we're almost getting twice what we need. But, of course, we're not all bodybuilders. Anyway, well, thank you very much, and I appreciate your interest and attention. Shall we close with prayer? Shall I have a prayer? I guess I've got the microphone. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we are wonderfully and fearfully made, and it is an amazement to me that you have put each one of us in charge of this temple of your Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that you have given me complete, as it were, stewardship for my body. And then, even though I had gone astray and I had, before I understood these things, I had done many things harmful to my body, as I've come to understand your word, and each one of us here, as we've come to understand more of your word and your health principles, you've given us that second chance, as it were. You've helped us to heal our bodies and to have better health. I pray, O Lord, that you'll be with us as we continue to come more and more in harmony with your ideal plan, that your perfect will can be illustrated in our lives. And as a result, we can be a testimony to our neighbors. They'll say, what are you doing? Tell me about how you're having these benefits and blessings I see happening. For Lord, I know that's your calling to us each. Our calling is to be your witnesses, to be illustrations, to be exhibits for you and what your grace can do in human lives. Bless us now this Sabbath day, and give us a good night's rest, and a Sabbath blessing tomorrow. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.